morning we began a detailed study of the Greek word pistis. I'm going to put it on the board again so that you can see it. And then I gave you a lesson in Greek grammar. Remember, the New Testament was written in Koine Enilika, or what we simply call Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the Greek of the common person of the day. They used to think at one point in history that Koine Greek was a supernatural language, that it wasn't spoken by anyone. And then they finally discovered through archaeological digs that everyone spoke the language. It was just simply the common language of the day. I would just imagine what people would do if they uncovered maybe 1,000 years from now the English of today. We don't know what's going to happen to it, but it is certainly changing drastically even as we speak. Words that I was raised with are no longer used. Words that I never knew now are being used. There have been terms that have been coined in the last 50 or 60 years that were never a part of the dictionary when they who read it. Example, the word inflammatory. No, inflammatory was a good word. Inflammable. There was no such word until people didn't understand prefixes and suffixes. The word flammable was not in the English language either. Inflammable meant that it would burn. Yeah, oddly enough. Now, the Greek language, you don't have to concern yourself with. I do, because I have to study in it, since it is the original text. But we have a word that we discussed this morning, and then we dealt with some basic grammar to show you how words can change their meaning based on a simple thing like a definite article. Here is the word as it appears in the Greek text. This is a noun. It is spelled P-I-S-T-I-S, and it means faith. There's also an adjectival use of the word, which means faithful. There's a verbal use of the word, which is spelled like this. P-I-S-T-E-V-O, pistevo. Which means, I believe. I believe, you'll notice the root of the word has to do with faith or trust. One word that we discussed this morning that has almost lost its meaning since its use in the 16th century and even back from the point of its origin, the word hope. Today, it's one of the weakest words in the English language, whereas many years ago, the word hope connoted the concept of trust, the idea of confidence, assurity. So when Paul says we are saved by hope, he's not saying we hope we're saved. He's saying we are saved assuredly. And we are assuredly. One of the dangers of reading the King James or any of the English translations in the light of modern English. We tend to interject modern thought. So it's always good to go back and see what the original language of the Greek and the Hebrew of the Old Testament as the Greek in the New Testament. All right, we also learned that in the Greek language you have 24 definite articles. Each of which, of course, reflects the case, the number, and the gender within the framework of the noun or adjective that it modifies. For example, the nominative or subjective case, masculine singular definite article, is simply o. The feminine is e. Simple enough? If you see that in front of a proper name, you know it's either a female or male. Every name in the Greek language has an article in front of it. Otherwise, you wouldn't know whether they were masculine or feminine. You say, well, couldn't you tell by the ending? No. You have to look at the article. Now, I'm not going to go into first, second, and third declension with all the outfit there because I'm not teaching Greek. I am a Greek teaching you. The fact of the matter is, you have to understand these things if you're going to see why Paul uses certain terms or why certain terms are used in the Scripture when the word faith is used as well. Faith generally means to have faith in someone or something. It means to trust in that someone or something. We showed you this morning that biblical faith involves a subject, you, and an object. And the value of the faith is not found in the subject, but is found in the one in whom the faith is directed. For example, if I say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, it isn't because I believe that I'm saved, it's because of the work that he accomplished on the cross, and I simply acknowledge it, and I trust him for his saving work. You see the difference? Then we talk about little faith, no faith, strong faith, or weak faith. And often we become confused because we think that that is a shortcoming on our part. No, again, it's directed to the value of the object. The stronger your faith is, the more you know about the person that you have placed your faith in. Faith in God. And certainly, as is revealed in God's Word. Now, the definite article in front of the word, e, pistis, tells us that the article, in fact, it should be translated the faith. And you'll see that repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. When it says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, that doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. The word depart doesn't mean total departure. Apostasy, by the way, does not mean, and it's from the Greek word aphistimi, that's the verb, from the noun apostasia. That's where we get the English word from. See, there are a lot of words we use in English, and we don't know that we're speaking another language. Apostasia, do you hear it? Catastrophe. That's apostasia. It's a catastrophe when that occurs. All right, what is apostasia? It means to fall from something that you possess or possessed. When it says you are fallen from grace, again, I refer back to the days that I sat under the ministry of J. Vernon McGee, and he used to say, falling from grace is not falling out the window. There are two ways you can fall from a window. Right? You can fall out, or you can fall in. And he's saying that that expresses you're still saved, but you've fallen from the grace concept to some other concept. We could say that about the early church. The Church of Jerusalem, for example, that total failure. First, they went into a quasi-communistic government. They wanted to have all things in common. It didn't work. And finally, they got so poverty-stricken that Paul had to go from church to church in Gentile countries to support their legalism. And of course he did, graciously. When he said to the Corinthians, before I get there, take your offerings for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Who do you think he's talking about? Those that had pooled all their stuff together. It doesn't work. It never works. And then, of course, they had their deadly, deadly legalism. They believed that circumcision was essential to salvation, as churches do today, believing that baptism is essential to salvation. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation, provided, of course, you're talking about water baptism. I remember the last church that I pastored was a Baptist church. Forgive me, it was. And shortly after I was a part of the group, I talked to the chairman of the board, and I said, why don't we paint the building? And he said, okay.
So I said, we'll have to take the signs down, Selden Baptist Church. And he said, we certainly will. And he said, what would you like me to do with the sign? And so I said, lose it. And so he drove off and took the sign with him. The next Sunday they came, the church was all painted up nicely, and the signs were missing. What's the name of this church? Well, we're in the process of changing it. Then we called a board meeting, and then we had a congregational meeting, and we changed it to Selden Bible Church. But you see, people used to come to the church, and I would say to them, for example, how long have you been a believer? And they said, oh, I was baptized when I was 14. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I said, how long have you been a believer? And they give you this stare. They identified their salvation with their baptism. No. Now, if you're talking about the Holy Spirit's baptism, that's something else altogether. That occurs at the moment of salvation, as we know, not as the habit of some, that you have to tarry and wait. You don't wait for the baptism of the Spirit. It happens instantaneously. As a matter of fact, it is the seal and proof of our salvation, Romans chapter 6. If you're not baptized by the Spirit, you're not even a believer. So what about these people? They're mistaken, confused. It is an absolute catastrophe. Now you understand the use of the word. All right, so Paul then says, and others in the writings of the New Testament, the faith does not have to do with your personal faith. This is a technical term for the whole body of doctrine. In other words, the entire teaching of church age truth, or what we like to call here, as Paul called it, the mystery doctrine of the church age. There's no doubt in my mind that for most of you, that mystery is not a mystery. And by the way, that's another Greek word that we've used in the English language, mysterion. And the mysterion was actually a term that was used in ancient times for something that is hidden and unknown to most, but known by a rare few. It was used as a part of their fraternal rites. And in ancient Greece, it had to do with the fraternities. If you belonged to a particular fraternity, you actually used a peculiar language, and in the use of this peculiar language, it became a mystery to other people. I know people who have visited this church and have confessed that we use a completely different language than any language they have ever heard, and they're not talking about a foreign language like Greek or Hebrew. And we do. We use technical terms. We don't use terms like things and stuff when referring to very important technical concepts in Scripture. That's important for you to know that. Anything that's worthwhile in life has technical terms connected with it. Computer language, for example. Very technical terms, some of which are used in other sentences that may be confusing, like default. When you talk about a default drive, you're talking about the primary drive of that particular computer. When you use the word default in English, especially in finances, that means you haven't paid your bills. Of course, I know some of you feel that way about your computer, but that's beside the point. Epistis, then, refers to the body of doctrine. Now, when these who fell did so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is simply telling to Timothy, they've fallen from doctrinal principles. The important, essential teachings of God's Word. They still had faith, as we know it, even biblically, but it was weak. Now, as of this morning, we started to deal with some of the passages, not all, but some of the many, many passages that the word faith is found. And I tried to show you how faith is used in various ways. For example, in Romans 1:17, and you need not turn to it because we're going to be jumping around. but the righteous man shall live by faith. Or, as the King James has it, the just shall live by faith. Now that, of course, is a quotation from Habakkuk, and as I mentioned this morning, that was the very verse that Martin Luther came across when he was a Roman Catholic scholar and decided that justification could not be by works, because the Word of God very clearly taught that justification was by faith in Christ alone, without works. And so he started the beginnings of what we know historically as the Reformation. Unfortunately, as I've told you repeatedly, the Reformation never went far enough. It has since. It is no longer the Reformation. We are now living in the Age of Enlightenment, as far as believers are concerned. In verse 28 of chapter 3, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It is an error to think that any part of the law, keeping it, made man justified before God. It is faith in the finished work of Christ. You say, well, what about the Old Testament believer? How could they be saved by grace through faith? In the coming of the Christ. Theirs was a futuristic faith. They believed that God was going to send the Messiah, who was going to deliver them. We believe in the historical Christ. So there's no difference. There has never been salvation in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Scripture tells us that. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19, we compared that with Romans chapter 4, verse 20. We have weak in faith in verse 19 and strong in faith in verse 20. What was the difference? The difference is very simple. He knew the promises of God and rested in those promises. Remember, you cannot accept a promise unless you know it. And then remember also that a promise is only as good as the one who has made it. I could promise you the world. That doesn't mean anything. There's no value behind that promise. But for example, when we have a promise such as, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," God says that. Is that true? Yes. Why should we believe it? Because he said it. Can you trust him? If you can't, who else can you? Now we have other people who were running around the face of the earth over the last 2,000 years that had founded religions. But isn't it ironic that not one of them promised eternal life? Secondly, none of the groups ever believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he in fact is very God. Thirdly, all their founders are dead and buried and rotting. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, a living memorial of our great salvation. See, we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen one. I've had people say to me, "Well, what's the difference between your religion and ours?" Wait a minute. We don't have a religion. We have a relationship. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. As Randy said this morning, reminding you again, that a religion is man's attempt to please God for his salvation by his works. You really think you can work your way to God? How much works do you think would be acceptable? What would please him? Let me give you a clue. He's a perfect God. That's your clue. What must a perfect God demand to give you salvation based on your efforts? Perfection. Anybody here? Oh, no? Close? No? Got a problem, huh? But suppose he sends a perfect one, the Lord Jesus, to take our place. And he becomes the substitute for our sin. And we believe in him. Can we be justified? Yes. Because therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Verses 2 and following give us an introduction to faith. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Why is it that a lot of people do not understand the grace of God? Well, first of all, they don't understand the word grace. Grace can either be the name of a person. I have a granddaughter who's named Grace. She's not always graceful. Then the word can be used for leniency. But that's not the biblical concept of grace. The biblical concept of grace always demands a price to be paid. Someone has to be propitiated. God's grace took his son. God's grace sent his son. God's grace paid for the penalty of our sins. That's why we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. See, don't you see it? You could say, hey, God, I worked my way in. Look how good I am. I don't know about you, but that would lessen the essence of God. It would compromise his essence. God will never compromise his absolute perfection. And absolute perfection demands absolute perfection. So his son fulfills that which is necessary. So you're not saved because you're good looking. I would discount about 50% of you. You are not saved because you go to Westside Bible or you live in a sunny, moderate climate area in the winter. You know, I've often told you that the closest thing you'll ever get to the Lake of Fire is Arizona in June. And by the way, the Cardinals are looking good. So my joke is going to be almost nil if they go to the playoffs. Say, what's your joke? Another time. Remember I said I wasn't going to entertain you. By faith, you're introduced to this grace. What is grace? Grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of his son. It's nothing you do. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's not leniency on God's part. It's not his overlooking sin. Sin must be judged. You overlook sin, and I overlook sin. When I don't pay my bills on time, I look to see what the grace period is. That's not the biblical use of the word. That means you have a certain time that they become lenient with regard to your payment. Of course, come the time when the grace period is over, and then they turn right back to the businessmen that they should have been initially. See, God's word would be more or less like this. You pay your bills on time. Your bill is due on the first of the month, not on the second, nor on the 31st or the 30th. You'll pay it on the first. But you say, God, I don't have it. Here's where grace comes in. And God says, I'll pay it. You see the difference? Someone has to pay the price for us or anyone to be the recipient of that freedom. Not leniency. It's not overlooking sin. And certainly it is not sloppy enforcement. Chapter 5 then deals with the introduction to this grace. And the more you know of God's word and the more you learn correctly, of God's Word. That's why we have Bible class as often as we do. The more grace-oriented you become. There's a program that's called Grace to You. It's about as far from grace as grace can be. He's got salvation by works, by dedication, and lordship. That's not grace. When you come to the Lord, you're empty. You're shipwrecked. You have nothing to offer God. Nothing. Dedication never fits into the picture. What can we dedicate? Our sinful natures? What can we dedicate? Our lost condition? God says, you come to me the way you are. That unbeliever said to me, well, I want to clean up my act before I become a believer. You'll never clean up your act that's satisfactory to God before you become a believer. Become a believer, then let God clean up your act. And remember, it's not what somebody tells you that a clean act is, but what God's Word clearly teaches. And if it's not in the Word, don't let any bully come up to you and tell you that that isn't according to the will of God. Anybody that tries to tell you what the will of God is out of line. I can't tell you what the will of God for your life is. I'm only interested in one thing and one thing only, and that is, what is God's will for my life? I can give you signs, but not wonders. I can give you signs that are given in the Scripture. I can show you the roadmap of how to determine God's will for your life. That's clearly taught, but I can't tell you. Don't ever come up to me and say, I'm going to do such and such and such and such. Do you think that's God's will? I don't know. How can I dare to tell you what God's will is? I would propose it might be my will. Yeah, I think it's God's will that you give me all the money you have. As per Channel 21. Boy, those guys really try to vacuum it out of you, don't they? Any way they can. You know, when I was growing up in the Christian life, about 500 years ago, it was just prayer cloths. You know, Reverend Dr. Aloysius so-and-so prayed over this handkerchief, and he'd be glad to send you this prayer cloth, which even has the tears that he shed while he was praying. For a donation of $10,000 or more. You can buy a good clean hanky in some bargain store for a buck. It used to be a dime. You could find an old one on the street and wash it. Prayer cloths, indeed. Now it's sanctified books, T-shirts that the pastor wore. What's the matter with these guys? No wonder the non-church public laughs and scoffs at the average believer. It's a mockery. And you got that other bunch that are running businesses instead of local assemblies. And you know what pressure that's put on us? The Orthodox fundamental evangelicals. Do you have any idea the pressure that we now have by the government? Because of all that cheating that was going on by these so-called churches? Well, I got my licks in there. I'm glad. It makes me feel better. Romans 10:8 talks about the word of faith as it is being preached. In 17, it says how faith actually is developed. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. See, the more you hear of God's word, the more it is taught to you, the greater your faith becomes. Why? Because you begin to understand the object. When somebody says to you, oh, I love Jesus, try this. Why? You're liable to get the shock of your life. I've suggested that The next time your spouse says to you, I really love you, dear. Why? You're liable to get an education. See, after 44 years of marriage, as of tomorrow, my wife and I, we don't have to go around telling each other that we love each other, but we do. And we know why. Because there is knowledge. I know her, she knows me. There's very little that I can think or even suggest that she doesn't already have the answer for. Why? Because when you've lived together for almost a half a century, you get to know each other's looks. What's the matter, dear? Nothing. Oh, really? Are you all right? Yes. With this. All right, where does it hurt? And she'll then admit. I must confess, though, she pulled one on me here just the other day. I was completely unaware. She made arrangements for us to go somewhere to celebrate our anniversary. I was completely shocked. That's rare for me because I usually know what's going on all the time. But I did enjoy it. Thank you. No more said about that. The more you know of a person, the more you can trust that person. Or, listen carefully, the more you know of that person, the less you can trust that person. When you say, I love Christ, I love Jesus, my Lord, why do you say that? What do you know about him? How can you love someone that you don't know very well? These people that go to churches and all they hear is the gospel on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Listen, there's no more beautiful sound than the preaching of the gospel to the ears of the unbeliever. But what does it do for the believer? Come on, what? Nothing. Not a thing. It's the meat of the word that you need to hear. And as I've suggested, most of these large churches are not pastored by pastors. They are pastored by evangelists. Because their ministry is strictly evangelistic. And they're going to get the 5,000 to 10,000 congregations. I told you that when the president of Western Seminary asked one of our students what kind of a church he went to. I think it was an astute conclusion, tremendously knowledgeable, because it agreed with my philosophy. He said, what does your pastor teach? He says, verse by verse, from the original languages. Next response. It's a small church, isn't it? It's not popular. Just down the street. There's a church that probably goes better than 15,000 to 20,000. They're entertained. The man even was quoted in the paper. My wife read it to me after reading it herself. The days of standing before a congregation and giving a lecture from the Word of God is over. Days are over. Oh, really? The television mentality of our congregations must be entertained. Well, I tell you this from the bottom of my heart, and even lower than that, if you want entertainment, don't come back. What should entertain the born-again believer? The hearing of good, sound Bible teaching. That should thrill your soul. That's food for your soul, not entertainment. Entertainment is amusement. And amusement is taken from two words in the English language. Ah, which is a negative. Musement, which is thought. Amusement then means what? No thought. You want to go someplace where you don't have to think and have somebody else do your thinking for you? Be entertained. I was amazed to find out that for children, No children's program can ever be successful unless they have a major scene change within 3 to 5 seconds. That is position of the camera. You can't stay steady on any one. They'll be distracted. For the average adult, sorry, 10 to 12 minutes, span of attention. And we're talking about educated adults. We're not talking about people that only went to the third grade and dropped out and have their two front teeth missing and wear bib overalls and are called Bubba in their 1947 pickup with no fenders. The 46 is on blocks in their front yard. Romans chapter 11, verse 20 says, quite right, they are broken off for their unbelief. The reference here, of course, is to the nation of Israel, which during the church age, they are broken off. They will be set aside until the church is raptured. And as soon as we're out of here, God will again deal with the nation of Israel. That's the purpose of the 70th week of Daniel. That is the purpose of the fulfillment of that which he promised to Abraham under the three principles of the Abrahamic covenant. That has never come to pass. They will receive all of their covenant promises. That will occur in the tribulation. We're not going to go through the tribulation. Why? Because we don't want to? No. We're afraid to go through? No. We don't belong here. The church age must be removed. Because 40 things occurred at the moment of salvation that never occurred before and will never occur again. You see, we are a peculiar people. We're a royal family of the church age. By the way, if that kind of gets you a little bit curious, what does royal family mean? Well, it just so happens that on Tuesday and Wednesday nights, I'm teaching the doctrine of the royal family of God. And you might want to show up then and shock me. And prove to me that these entertainment guys are wrong. That people can sit and listen for 1 hour to a lesson and be interested with their undivided attention. I know, because you just did it. I still have some time left, however. Excuse me. I still haven't gotten over that thing. Quite right, they, that is the nation of Israel, may I interpolate this, have been temporarily set aside because of their unbelief. How was their unbelief manifest? By the rejection of Christ as their Messiah. But you, that is you believers, stand by your faith. But don't be conceited, but rather fear. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. This is the principle of humility, whether it's enforced or genuine, as opposed to arrogance. But to think so as to have sound judgment, concept of perspicacity, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And each to the measure of faith is sovereignly distributed by God the Holy Spirit, including your spiritual gift. You see, your gift and your faith are parallel together. They go hand in hand. It's a package. For example, the person that has the gift of prayer will have the faith that goes along with it. What is the gift of prayer? A person who prays a lot more and believes a lot more than the average believer. They're the kind of a believer that can say, in fact, be thou mountain removed, and they expect it to be removed. Quite frankly, if I pray, be thou mountain removed, I go home and laugh at myself. You say, well, you don't have any faith. I don't need that kind of faith. Say, why? because somebody else has it to take up the slack. Don't you see how these gifts and faith measures work? They balance the whole body of Christ. This is why I keep telling you, if your gift is not operating, then that part of the body is suffering. It's not that somebody else is going to do it. Nobody can. There's only one person in the world that can do what God has gifted you to do. And it rhymes with do. That's you. No one else can do it. And if you don't do it, it's just not going to be done. I've heard believers say to me, well, you know, if I don't show up, somebody will take my place. Oh, no. Oh, no. It's not the way it works. The body is made up of joints that are fitly joined together. Each part playing as your body does. Lose an eye, for example. That's a gift. Where's the seeing? Say, well, the foot can take care of the eye. Nope. The foot can never take the place of the eye, nor the eye the foot. That's the body analogy, and we recently studied it under the doctrine of gifts. You lose an eye, you're blind on that one side. Lose both eyes, you can't see. Does the body suffer? Nah. You lose your feet, does the body suffer? It sure does. Lose a finger. How about a thumb? That's an insignificant looking thing. It's not very pretty either, is it, Rick? I know you ladies, it's different. But guys, you know, they usually have funny looking fat thumbs. Right? And as you get older, you take your fingers, and mine are getting all bent up because of arthritis. So when I point now, I have to point like this. It's almost like pointing in a U-turn. See? They're supposed to be together, aren't they? Do they look together to you? No, that's because my fingers are deciding to grow any way they want to go at this point. That's okay. They don't hurt very much. But does that affect the body? Sure does. Hey, wait till you're in your middle 60s and you get up in the morning and say, well, what's new today that's going to hurt? And if you're in your middle 60s and you don't have any hurts, come to me, please. Tell me what your secret is. If it's eating sticks and bird seed, I'll go for it. But I won't quit eating red meat, I'm sorry. If you weren't here this morning, well, you don't know why. Verse 2 of chapter 14 with regard to faith, it says, one man has faith that he may eat all things. This has to do with the controversy of what was doubtful in the time of the Apostle Paul. He addresses it in Romans 14 and again in the Corinthian letters. See, they made an issue about what you ate. Some people will. Oh, you can't eat that and be a Christian. You can't drink that and be a Christian. Listen to me carefully. You can walk in the Spirit and have strong faith and eat anything you desire to eat that is not harmful to your body. Okay? If it is not taught expressly against in God's Word, you say, what is taught that we cannot eat? Things strangled. We're forbidden as well to eat blood. The book of Acts makes that clear. What else are we forbidden to eat? Nothing else. Now, some of you like certain foods. Some of you don't like those foods. Don't ever say to someone, oh, that's good. For them, it isn't. That's why we have taste buds. And that's why we're individuals. I couldn't think of a more nauseous meal than to have liver, cooked carrots, and broccoli. Now, if you want me to get sick, put that in front of me. Now, how about a rare filet mignon, spinach, and a baked potato with sour cream and chives. I think that's what I'll order in about a half hour. I like those things. Some of you say, well, you know how they process, and you get into all that nonsense. That's just a lack of faith. Why? Remember what I taught you? When you pray over your meal, I don't care what its problem is, it's sanctified. Unless you see things squiggling around in it. That's a clue. God gave you certain senses. One is sight. You say, man, that doesn't look good. Don't eat it. Then you have another sense. Ugh, don't eat it. If it looks bad and it smells bad, it probably is bad. And don't pull the American Indian thing. Give it to the birds and see if they live. Here, Spike. Or whatever the animal's name. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. Kitties would never tell you whether the food was bad anyway, because they have a dietary expectation of, aristocracy. You ever see that look they give you? You're going to feed me that. My cat used to actually stand in front of his dish, and when he didn't like it, get this. Operation Sandbox. He was telling me what that looked like to him. And if he picks it up and drops it into his box, you know what he thinks like. Cats are phenomenal. That's why I don't like them. When I think of an animal, I want someone that's lesser than I, not more intelligent. So here, doggy, doggy, doggy. Oh, the dog lived. All right, maybe I'll try it. But then remember what dogs eat. Let me finish this verse, please, and I'll let you go home. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Romans 14, 2 says, and one has faith that he may eat all things. In other words, to him there's nothing that's unclean. To him there's no problem. Why? Because he's strong in faith. How do we know that? Because the next part of the verse tells us what the weak person does. You read it, I didn't write it. He who is weak eats only what? Vegetables, thank you. I don't know why it is that some of you come to me every so often and you're trying to convince me what's wrong with eating meat. Keep it to yourself. You're showing your weakness. Besides, it's one of the signs of the last days, when those that depart from the faith shall give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons, abstaining from meats. You know all the weird people that are on this earth? You know who the weirdest are? Vegetarians. Because there's one thing that your body absolutely has to have, and you can't get it in vegetables, and that's amino acids, to sustain normal life and normal thinking. So if you're kind of goofy, eat meat. Go out and have a big fat steak tonight, and don't worry about whether the cook dropped it or pounced on it or whatever he did to it. Just before you eat it, say, thank you, Father, for this. It's sanctified. Be sure you're in fellowship. If nothing else, some of the places I've eaten, I'm very glad I was in fellowship. And if there was any doubt, I made sure I was before I dug into that thing. especially when you look back and see what the cooks look like. Hey, when some gal is standing behind a counter and slopping hash, and she's got four teeth missing on one side and six on the other, and is wearing a T-shirt with mud all over it and tattoos up one side and down the other, and says, "Yeah, what do you want?" You know you're in trouble.
"Well, I think I'll take the chicken."
And the chicken looked like it'd been there for a month. We left it. You say, where was that? What's the greatest renowned restaurant in Texas? It's called Klein's Corners. What a dump. They serve fried flies there too, by the way. What a mess. What a mess. What is all this telling us? That faith varies and is modified by varying principles of the Christian life. It justifies. It can be strong or weak. It's given to each as a measure based on their spiritual gift. Oh, we're going to see a lot more. Keep coming back to Bible class. So endeth the reading. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, that we are mandated by thy word to stand firm in the faith. That by faith we walk and not by sight. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've been challenged by, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.